Morning, we're resuming our studies of Old Testament history, and so I'd like for you to turn with me to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Here at the beginning of Genesis 15, we read this in the opening verse. After these things, that is, after Abram's defeat of Chedorlaomer and his allies, and after his meeting with Melchizedek, at some point the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Everything Abram had experienced up to this point, his being spared from Pharaoh's wrath in Egypt, his being promised the land that he had chosen for himself in Canaan, his victory over his enemies, despite the odds, humanly speaking, being stacked against him, all of it was the result of God's tremendous blessing on his life. And the Lord is validating that blessing. He's also promising to expand on that blessing. Abraham responds to God's promise of further future blessing, saying, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Now, stop there. Who was Eliezer of Damascus, and what was it about Eliezer of Damascus that would have entitled him to inherit everything that was Abram's? Well, Eliezer, from what we know, was Abram's chief servant. Aside from Abram himself, Eliezer was the next in rank in Abram's household. He would have managed all of Abram's household affairs. And in Abram's day, if one was childless and they died, then the inheritance would automatically go to the next ranking member of the household. In many cases, there would be a ceremony take place that's very similar to adoption, where Eliezer, probably as Abram neared his own demise, Eliezer would have been brought in and more or less made a member of the family so that he could legally adopt everything that was Abram's. By all accounts, this particular ceremony hadn't happened yet. We have no indication of that, but at his advanced age, it's almost certain that this was on his mind. Now, how do we know? Well, it's in the question. "O Lord God, what will you give to me since I am childless?" He's wanting to remind God that he has no natural heirs. "Lord, you've promised all of these wonderful things to me and my children, and there's only one problem with that. I don't have any kids. I'm getting up in years. I don't have any children to take on this particular inheritance." Now, the Lord said to him, "Don't worry. This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Abraham believed what the Lord had told him, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is just another way of saying that Abram's trust in the Lord to make good on his promises was an indication of saving faith. You know, if you think about it, and we've talked about this often, the people who were saved in the Old Testament time were saved in the same way that you and I are saved. You know, I don't think we think nearly enough about this because we live in a Pelagian Arminian society, by and large, where we're convinced that the reason we believe is because we chose to believe. Even some Calvinists can fall into that trap. The reason I believe the things that I believe is because I've simply decided to believe them. I've read all the data. The data makes perfect sense. And so I believe. That's not true. In order for you to believe what is demonstrably unbelievable, you must have a work done in you. I mean, this is why we make such a big deal of the sovereignty of God in salvation. For the natural man to claim that he's able to understand the mystery of the gospel in and of himself is just patently absurd. Abram believed what God had told him, not because he said, "Yeah, God, that makes sense," but because he was infused with the God-given faith to believe it. And that faith, when we read that it was reckoned to him as righteousness, it's not that Abram did anything that merited God's reward of righteousness. What that means is that Abram's faith was a demonstration of something given to him by God. It's very important that we understand that. Now, how do we know this biblically? Well, Paul tells us as much in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, you'll recall that Paul's making the point that Abram was justified in the eyes of God, even though he had never been circumcised. Paul's point is that the practice of circumcision, which would later be introduced, actually we're going to look at that next Lord's Day, Lord willing, was simply symbolic of the justification that Abram had received from the Lord while uncircumcised. Paul goes on to explain that this is proof that righteousness is imputed to the uncircumcised as well. And this adds even more weight to the fact that circumcision in and of itself has no power to do anything from a salvific standpoint. I hate to break this to my Presbyterian and other Protestant brethren who insist that there is some inherent value in baptism, which they equate with Old Testament circumcision. There is no salvific value. Circumcision was that which was performed preemptively as a means of saying that this person belongs to a household of faith. Doesn't mean they have the faith in their own right. It just means that they're being identified, set apart, sanctified as belonging to this covenant community. The Protestants, I believe, get this right when they talk about the invisible church and the visible church. The visible church is every congregation of Christ in the world at any given time. Now, we understand, this is true even in this body, that there are people here right now in this visible church who are not believers. So, the church that believers and believers only belong to is said to be the invisible church. You can't see it. You can't really tell who's a member of it and who's not. Really, only God knows that for sure, right? I mean, we can tell each other that we believe, we can make a profession of faith, and it might even be a credible profession of faith. But the genuineness of that profession, only God knows. And so in that sense, they talk about the invisible church. Again, circumcision is not fulfilled in baptism, but in what? In salvation. Circumcision is that removal of the foreskin of the heart, when we receive a heart of flesh to replace our hearts of stone, we undergo the circumcision made without hands. The circumcision that Christ Himself performs in bringing us into true covenant relationship. Remember, circumcision in the Old Testament was simply symbolic, a type, if you will, a foreshadowing of that which would come much later. In reality, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Even Abram, before he was ever circumcised, possessed a faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was a saved individual before that ever happened. So you see the symbolism there. Remember, we're talking in the Old Testament about types and shadows and foreshadowing. the reality of which would come in Christ. I would argue this. Before Abraham was ever physically circumcised, or any of his people, Abram had already received the circumcision made without hands. He had already been given the new heart to believe. Now, that's really not the point here, but go on in verses 13 through 25. Go ahead and turn to Romans 4. If we go on in Romans 13 through 25, we're going to see the case that Paul builds, again, predicated on this idea of circumcision, but it goes even deeper than that. Paul's going to get to the very root of saving faith, where it comes from, where it came from, namely in Abram. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. That is, it's not because Abram was a good law keeper. It's not because of works that he did. But through the righteousness of faith. What faith? God-given faith. Supernatural faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. You understand that? I mean, if your salvation and mine is based on works, then what need do we have for faith? It nullifies faith. And the promises made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. There again, we have that corroboration that says the true children of Abraham are not the children according to the physical seed, not according to the traditions, not according to the law, not according to Judaism as a whole. The true children of Abraham are those who are children in possession of like precious faith as his. God-given faith. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed. God, who gives life to the dead, there's another indication. It's God who regenerates us unto newness of life, giving us that faith we need to believe, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Again, all of this to say that Abraham had not earned God's favor by deeds of righteousness. Instead, God credited him with righteousness because Abram had not placed his trust in himself or anything that he could do. He simply believed on the basis of this God-given faith that God would make good on his promises. This is the sum and substance of true saving faith. The question this morning is to all of you who make a profession of faith in Christ, do you believe what he has promised? And let me just add this. If you say you do believe what he has promised, then you must understand that what he has promised us is not predicated in any way on our performance. What he has promised you, he has promised you in spite of yourself. What God has promised you by way of eternal life with him in glory has nothing to do with how well you perform. And yet we have people who are constantly on, again, what Jerry Bridges called the performance treadmill. I mean, they're just wearing themselves out doing rather than resting in knowing. Understand that. You can be the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. You can go out every day of the week and give the gospel to 100 people a day. You can wear yourself out in the kingdom and cause of Christ in all of these ways. But let me just remind you of this. You're not meriting anything with God. Now, you're being obedient to a certain extent. We are called to spread the gospel. We are called to go out into the highways and the byways and make known the name of the Lord. Yes, we all understand that. But we should never believe that we're meriting anything with God. Why? Because all the merit you need with God has been performed and secured for you in Jesus Christ. It's not an excuse to rest on our laurels. It's not an excuse to not be engaged in the things that we've been called and gifted to do. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying do these things with the right perspective. That way, when the time comes when you can't do these things or you slow down in life and you're just not as active as you used to be, you can turn your energies to other things, right? And God is still pleased because God's pleasure is derived from Christ, not from you. Remember we talked about this when we talked about God's perfections? What can we give to God? Nothing. What do we owe Him? Everything. You see how that works? We do what we do out of extreme gratitude for what He has so graciously done in us. We don't do it thinking that in the doing, He's going to be satisfied with us. Abram understood this. What had Abram done to this point? Nothing. I mean, he fought off some invaders, which is kind of comical because he fought these invaders off, keeping them off his land. The land wasn't even his yet. As a matter of fact, as we're about to read, the land wouldn't be his family's land until 400 years later. So what had he done to merit the favor of God? Nothing. He had simply demonstrated that he was a recipient of God-given faith, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. God credited him with righteousness, again, because Abram had not placed his trust in himself or anything that he could or would do. He simply believed what God had said and trusted that God would do what He said He would do. Now, was Abram's faith perfect? No, far from it. Here's another tip for healthy Christian living. Don't believe for one minute that you will ever possess a perfect faith this side of glory. You won't. We all struggle with doubts. We all struggle with uncertainty. We all struggle to believe the unbelievable. Why? Because we're still encased in this body of death, as Paul says in Romans 7. We still long to be separated from this body of death. We still long to leave this earth behind and this old man with it and enjoy our new bodies in heaven, given a disposition that's free of all sin, not only from the power of sin, not only from the penalty of sin, but from the very presence of sin. But as long as we remain encased in this fallen human flesh, this carcass that we continue to carry around with us, we're going to be plagued with various doubts. And Abram was the same way. You'll note when it said that Abram's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness, you'll note how quickly God comes in and has us understand that this doesn't mean we place Him on a pedestal. What does Abram say in verse 8? of our text. He very gently asks the Lord for a little more proof. I love this. This is one of the reasons I love so much how the Bible shows man in all of his humanity, with all his warts, with all his foibles, his frailties, his fears. No, Abraham has just been visited by God Himself. He's just been given this wonderful promise. Abram's best course of action at that point would be to just sit quietly and wait. Does he do that? No. Look what he says. O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? You just can't be content to have your faith reckoned to you as righteousness. You just can't be content to sit and wait, can you, Abram? Instead, he says, how can I know for sure? How many of you ask that about your own salvation routinely? You should. You should be asking that every day. If you truly understand how wonderful God's grace is and how it's transformed you from being dead in your trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ, if you understand all the dynamics at play there, then you will not be able to help yourself from asking, Lord, please, reassure me one more time that this is real. It's all Abram's doing here. And note carefully that God doesn't chastise him. He doesn't upbraid him for his fragile faith. He instead offers him a sign of his covenant promise. As we read in verses 9 and 10, the Lord told Abram to bring him a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Abram was then told to cut the animals into two pieces, except for the birds, and he was to lay each half opposite the other. Abram then spent the rest of the day fighting off birds of prey who thought they were going to get a free meal. It wasn't until later that night that Abram would understand the significance of this sacrificial exercise. But before that would be made clear, we're told that Abram fell into a deep sleep in which God appeared to him again, telling him that his descendants would not immediately inherit the land, but they would come back into the land 400 years later. And this, of course, is a reference to the struggles that Abram's legitimate heir, Isaac, had with the Canaanites. And oh, there was this period of time also where Abram's heirs were in slavery in Egypt. We'll certainly be discussing more of that when we get there in this study. But the important thing I want you to note from all this is what happened later on that night. Look at verse 17. We're told it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now, what's that all about? What does that even mean? Well, we know that historically God often appeared as a flame of fire. We know that because we've seen the burning bush. We've seen the pillar of fire that guarded the camp of those in the wilderness during their wilderness sojourning. So what was going on here is particularly interesting because this establishes the fact that Abram was at least aware, probably at this point deeply aware, of the concept of sacrifice. You know, when he was told to do these things, he didn't argue. He just kind of took it as part of what his responsibility was. And then he was to wait on the Lord to show him what would follow. Well, in this case, we see this flaming torch, this oven, if you will. I think that's just another way of saying that whatever it was really hot and bright. Very often they use picturesque language to describe things that we can't possibly understand. But according to ancient custom, which had already started by this early stage, to walk between the divided parts of an animal sacrifice was considered to be one of the most serious oath-taking ceremonies that existed. If you really wanted to make an oath with someone, you would take the sacrifice, divide it in two, and then you would walk between the pieces of the sacrifice. The idea represented by the splitting of the animal in two was, if I fail to keep the oath that I'm making, may God divide me in the same way that these animals have been divided. That was the ancient custom. May God do to me what we have done to these animals if I fail to make good on my covenant promise. Edmund Clowney made an interesting note here. He said, the wonder of this vision is that God himself takes the oath. He swears to Abram by his own life that he will perform the word that he has promised. This divine oath seals the covenant that God makes with Abram. In that covenant, he promises to destroy the wicked inhabitants of the land and give it to Abram's descendants. The covenant focuses on the seed of Abram, the nation that God will raise up, the descendants, and the descendant of the promise. There again, we see that this promise of land was not made necessarily to Abram's physical descendants, but those who were children according to the promise. Now, at this point, we might wonder, but what about the sins of Abram and his descendants? Will they not also be consumed by the same flame of judgment? In other words, are we to assume that God's simply making a unilateral covenant here? Is he just simply saying that Abram's physical descendants would inherit the land in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their rejection of Christ as Messiah? Of course not. Therein lies the difficulty in interpreting these land promise passages as meaning that Jews, just because they're Jews, are going to inherit this massive piece of property. That's not at all in keeping with the way God does things. Folks, God does not promise the unregenerate anything but wrath. God does not reward a people simply because they belong to a particular tribe of people. He doesn't reward obstinate, stiff-necked, unbelieving people with anything other than wrath and judgment. That is their just desert. So, again, this is why it's so important that we understand even these land promises to be typological. These land promises point to the reality that Abram's spiritual seed would inherit something of inestimable value. And what is that? It's glory. We talked about how we often sing that very thing. It's funny that the connection's not made by many people. Oh no, these land promises are literal. They're going to be understood and fulfilled in this amorphous group of people called Israel, just because they're Israel. And yet we sing totally contrary to that. I went through a list not long ago about the hymns that we sing that refer to various places in the Promised Land. The very phrase Promised Land is a reference to what? Heaven. When I land beyond the Jordan. Really? What's that a reference to? We're marching to Zion. Are we really marching to Jerusalem? I'm not. What does that mean? It means that we are the beneficiaries of God's promise in terms of that which was only typological during Abram's time. Just as it is today, any of Abram's physical descendants who refuse to believe, that is, those who are not justified by God-given faith, will perish. Abram's spiritual descendants, those who are his descendants according to the promise, those who are in possession of like precious faith as him, those whose faith is reckoned to us as righteousness, we're the true beneficiaries of these promises. But note this, and this is something I haven't brought up yet because I was going to wait until this very moment. Folks, it's not that you and I are the actual beneficiaries. Who's the beneficiary? Jesus. Christ is the beneficiary. How do we know that? Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3. Verse 16. It's probably going to blow some minds here, but that's okay. What does Paul write here in Galatians 3:16? He says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say, "and to seeds," referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed," that is Christ. The promises that were made to Abram, how many of them? All of them were fulfilled in Christ as the beneficiary. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we also benefit from that. We are also beneficiaries of that because we are in Christ. Because we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But make no mistake about it, the true seed, singular, the true beneficiary of all these promises is Christ Himself. So again, how can it be said that this group of people known as Jews are going to inherit all of this stuff because they're Jews? Folks, it makes no sense. Especially when you bring Romans 9 back into it and Romans 2 back into it, where we're told who true Israel is. True Israel has never been Abraham's physical seed. True Israel has always been His spiritual seed. That seed, singular, is Christ. Ergo, those of us who are His spiritual descendants must be in Christ. I hope this is becoming clearer as we go through. If it's not, then just hang on, because as we progress further throughout the Old Testament, you're going to see this teaching over and over again in what are, in the minds of many people, really obscure places. Once again, I would remind you, this is why we are slowing down, taking our time as we go through this so that we might understand this. And I know there are various labels bandied around. You know, oh, you're a replacement theologian. Let me once again deflect that particular claim. I'm not a proponent of replacement theology. I don't believe God in Christ, among Christ's people, has replaced Israel. All I'm saying is that true Israel all along consisted of those in Christ. Even back to the very beginnings of it all. Who was the promised one in Genesis 3? It was Jesus Christ. Who is seen consistently from Genesis 3 all the way forward as the only suitable intercessor between God and man? Jesus Christ. Who alone is able to make atonement for your sins and mine, bringing us into covenant relationship with this God with whom we were at enmity? Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ, folks. It's nothing about you. And it's most certainly nothing about this group called the Jews. If I'm promoting anything, it's fulfillment theology, not replacement theology. Well, this brings us to Genesis chapter 16. Yay, I did it. We're going a little faster. By virtue of his God-given faith, Abram has acknowledged God's promise, but only one problem remained. Like most of us, Abram was impatient. How many of you have prayed for something before? All of us. How many of you have had to wait? How many of you have had to wait for what you would consider an unreasonable amount of time? What does that generate in us? Impatience. Lord, I've prayed for this, I've prayed for this, I've prayed for this. I've told you before, you know, people pray for the salvation of their children, for example, or spouses. It might be when you're long gone that God answers that prayer. God's not duty-bound to satisfy your every whim with an immediate answer. Now, by His grace, He sometimes does that. But as we can see in Abram's case, the Lord was very slow, probably wanting to build Abram's faith time and again through the waiting process. But he was impatient. He wanted so badly for this first step to commence, for God's promises to begin being fulfilled. And that could not happen until he had an heir, until he had a child. That could not happen. He's watching his own life kind of get shorter and shorter every day, right? Wakes up in the morning, gets out of his bed, and it's like hearing a bowl of Rice Krispies, right? Everything's creaking and cracking. And come on, you know, if you're over 50, you know what I'm talking about. So he's impatient. So what does he do? Well, ladies, I mean no offense by this, but he consults with his wife. He allows his wife to share her brilliant idea. And again, you ladies, you do have brilliant ideas a lot of the times. Oftentimes more brilliant than we men come up with. Men tend to be impulsive. Women tend to be more thoughtful. So again, I'm not knocking women per se, but I am knocking Sarai here. Because look what she says. Read verses 1 through 6 with me in Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to him, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." See any impatience there? Tired of waiting. We need to take matters into our own hands. "Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband. Abram, as his wife, he went into Hagar. She conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave you my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now, this is another of several pivotal lessons from which we can all learn. Namely, when God says, "Trust me," trust Him. Right? Don't fall for the devil's ploy to have you take matters into your own hands. When the Lord says, "Trust me," trust Him. And ladies, again, my intention here is not to be mean, but to point out something that will forever be an unsolvable puzzle in the minds of most men. Abram's wife complains that she has a problem. She gives her preferred solution to the problem. Abraham obeys, and the precise thing that Sarai hoped would happen, happened. When Hagar conceived, it created friction between her and Sarai. And Sarai goes to Abram and says, "It's all your fault." Men? No, I'm not going to ask that question. We've all experienced this. I mean, it can be as simple as one of the comical things that happens routinely in our home. Dan, I'm going to call you out here because I don't understand it. Maybe you guys can help me. Dan, where do you want to eat tonight? "Oh, I don't care. I don't care. You pick." "No, really, Dan, I'd like for you to pick because I really don't care." "Well, I don't care either. Tim, I really don't care." "Okay, okay." We'll get in the car, driving to this mystery location. Restaurant X. We pull in the parking lot. I look over at my beloved. And she's like, why are we here? Abram was in the same boat. Honey, I have a problem and I've got a solution to that problem. Okay. I'll do whatever it is you think needs to be done to solve this problem. He does what is needed to be done to solve the problem. It doesn't work out as she envisioned. Abram, it's all your fault. She even goes on to say, I mean, she adds insult to injury. She says, the Lord will show you that it's your fault. That's the generally accepted tone that she takes in verse 5, at the end of verse 5. Now again, I'm not suggesting that Dana has ever done anything that radical, but I have it on good authority that it does happen from time to time. And what was Abram's response? He said what any sane man would do. What any sane man would say. What does he say? He says, she's your servant. Deal with it. You set this whole thing up. You deal with her as you see fit. And Sarai then treated Hagar with such contempt that she fled. She fled into the wilderness. We're told she fled and settled, or at least rested, by a spring on her way to Shur. Now understand, this is a very pivotal event in a number of ways. Who appears to her while she's at this spring? The angel of the Lord. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord, when we use the definite article, the angel of the Lord, generally speaking, we're talking about a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ Himself. Note how He commands Hagar to return to Sarai and submit herself to her authority. He doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. This is one of the clues that we have. Whenever you see this type of thing happening, and you see a reference to the angel of the Lord, look for things like this. This angel is commanding, and by the way, angel just means messenger from God. So again, it fits very well that this would be the second personage in the triune Godhead, sent as a messenger on behalf of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Right? So look for these things where this angel of the Lord commands instead of saying, thus saith the Lord. Additionally, he promises Hagar that she too will be the mother of too many descendants to count. And that's something that only who can promise? Only God can promise that. He doesn't say, the Lord has told me to let you know that you too will be the mother of many descendants too numerous to count. Finally, he says, this in verses 11 and 12. Again, a sign of omniscience, right? Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. And who were Ishmael's descendants? The Arabs, those living in Saudi Arabia, Syria, places like that. These people would later become Muslims. Not until the 7th century, but they would become Muslims. In fact, Muhammad himself claimed to be a direct descendant of Ishmael. Here's the best proof we have for the identity of this angel of the Lord. Note what Moses writes in verse 13. What did Hagar do in response to this visitation and this instruction? Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. And what did she say? You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? So then she named the place of their meeting as Be'er Lahai Roi, which means well of the living one who sees me. What did she do next? She obeyed. She went back to Sarai as she was commanded. She bore this son, and note here, Abram named the son Ishmael. Hagar didn't name the son. She was told that the son's name would be Ishmael, but I find it fascinating that it was Abram who actually... I doubt Hagar went in and said, okay, we're going to call his name Ishmael. I think it's a fulfillment of the prophecy made by the Lord himself. Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And why did all this happen? Why couldn't Ishmael have been the heir that God promised Abram? You ever wonder that? Ishmael's the firstborn. By law, Ishmael would have been the rightful heir. Coming from Abram's own loins, Ishmael would have been the heir. Why? Because Hagar was his wife. Don't miss that part of what we read when Sarai gave Hagar to Abram, she was made his wife. Now again, this is back during the times of ignorance when bigamy was actually lawful. Certainly not in the eyes of God, but God overlooked these times of ignorance. That's one example of that. But Ishmael should have been the heir. Why wasn't he? Yeah. Yes. He was born out of disobedience. He was born not of faith. He was born in the absence of faith. His birth was the byproduct of Abram's works. And here's the important thing, like Nalitha just pointed out. He was the physical seed, but not the spiritual seed. That would be Isaac. So what is God trying to tell us there? This early on. He's trying to reinforce the fact that we've been talking about a lot. He's trying to reinforce the fact that it's not the physical descendants of Abram that will inherit the promises. It's the spiritual descendants. And as we'll learn later on, it's actually through Isaac that we're all called. Because he was the first of the children who would fulfill this promise in the spiritual sense. The son who would inherit all of God's promises would be part of Abram's physical lineage, yes, but he would also be part of Abram's spiritual lineage as well. God wasn't going to allow Abram's fragile faith to thwart his sovereign plan. Well, in our next time together, Lord willing, Abram, now at the age of 99, will have his name changed. And he'll receive God's covenant sign of circumcision. Lord willing, we'll talk about that next time.